Today, many people are actively seeking answers to these important questions. Where am I from? Who were my ancestors? What are my family roots? It's a part of the deep need each of us shares to belong. But more important, we need to know our spiritual roots as a family of Christians, for this knowledge can make our faith deeper and the church stronger. We know, of course, that our taproot reached back 20 centuries to Jerusalem and the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon and the church began. Now let's trace our other spiritual roots, which are embedded in the early history of our country. This is the beginning of a period we know as the Restoration Movement in America. In those early years of American history, the Catholic Church was very weak. There were many Protestant denominations, but they were divided, warring with each other, and loyal to their creeds. But it was also a time of spiritual pioneers, men of faith to whom we owe a large debt of gratitude. One of these great pioneers was Barton W. Stone, who became one of the first men in America to say, "Let's go back to the Bible and restore the New Testament church." Barton Stone was born in 1772 at Port Tobacco, Maryland. In 1779, his family moved to the Virginia frontier, and young Stone saw some of the last battles of the Revolutionary War. When he was 18, Stone left home to go to college in North Carolina. Stone's dream was to study law and go into politics. His great-great-grandfather had been one of the first governors of the Maryland colony in the 1640s. A cousin was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. While Stone was a college student, his plans for his life were changed. He was converted during a revival meeting, joined the Presbyterian Church, and decided to become a minister. In 1796, he was licensed to preach and moved to Kentucky, where he began preaching for a little Presbyterian church at Cane Ridge, about 40 miles from Lexington. The historic log meeting house is still there today, very much like it was in Stone's day. The interior of the building originally had a dirt floor, but a wood floor was added very early. In this high pulpit, Barton Stone preached hundreds of sermons over a period of more than 30 years. Before the Civil War, slave members sat in the church balcony. Blacks and whites usually worshipped in the same buildings. The Cane Ridge Church did not have an inside stairway when Barton Stone preached there. To get to their seats in the balcony, the slaves had to climb a ladder on the outside of the building. The Cane Ridge Church is one of the most historic sites in America for the beginnings of the Restoration Movement. But 200 years of wind and rain and snow were about to destroy it. So a few years ago, a larger stone building was built around the old church to protect it. Today, if you visit Cane Ridge, the first thing you'll see is the beautiful shrine building. Inside, safely protected from the weather, is the old log church. The stained glass windows of the shrine picture the life and work of Barton Stone. In 1798, Stone was ordained a Presbyterian minister. During the ordination, he was asked the ceremonial question, "Do you receive and accept the Westminster Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible?" It was not an easy question for Stone to answer. He already had doubts about the Calvinistic doctrine of his church. He believed that men should not be bound by creeds, but should be free to follow the Bible. So when he was asked, "Do you accept the confession?" he gave this unusual answer, "I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God." And these words would mark his career as a preacher of the gospel. Stone went back to the Bible as the only authority in the religion of Christ. In the summer of 1801, a great revival meeting occurred at Cane Ridge. Over 10,000 people came, in wagons, on horseback, or on foot. They camped out in the woods surrounding the meeting house. Many preachers, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist took part in the revival, which went on night and day for nearly a week. But the revival caused problems in the Presbyterian Church. All the preachers, including Stone and the other Presbyterians, stressed the love and free grace of God. They proclaimed that all men were free to believe in Christ and be saved. This contradicted the Presbyterian doctrine that God had predestined most people to be lost. The revivalists were charged with heresy, and in 1803, Stone and four other Presbyterian preachers left the Presbyterian Church. Determined to follow the scriptures as their only rule of faith and practice, the five men organized their own presbytery. But soon they realized there was no Bible authority for a presbytery, so they disbanded it. Together, they wrote and signed the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery at the Cane Ridge Church. Here's what they wrote. "We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many be cast into hell." Now that Stone and the others were no longer Presbyterians, the question was raised, what name should they wear? What should they call themselves? Rice Haggard, a preacher from Virginia who had just joined the group, gave the answer. They should wear the name Christian to the exclusion of every human name. And from that year, 1804 onward, the Stone group were Christians only. In 1807, the question of baptism was raised in the Stone movement. Should they continue to sprinkle like the Presbyterians, or should they immerse? They agreed to follow the New Testament examples and began to baptize by immersion in Stoner Creek. In 1826, Stone began printing a paper called The Christian Messenger on his own hand-operated press, as shown here. In it, he wrote about the spread of the Restoration movement through Kentucky, Ohio, Tennessee, and neighboring states. According to Stone, the work was spreading like fire in dry stubble. Barton Stone continued to work in the Restoration movement in Kentucky until his death in 1844. He was buried at Cane Ridge. On his grave marker are engraved these words, "Minister of the Gospel of Christ and distinguished reformer of the 19th century." During his 40-year ministry, Barton Stone led many preachers back to the Bible. One of these was John Mulkey, a Baptist minister who came to Kentucky in 1798, just 2 years after Stone arrived at Cane Ridge. Mulkey organized the Mill Creek Baptist Church and helped build this log church building, which is still standing and has become an historic landmark. It is the oldest church in southern Kentucky and the only church preserved as a state park. Soldiers who fought in the Revolutionary War are buried in one section of the church cemetery. Hannah Boone, sister of the famous Daniel Boone, is also buried here. While he was preaching at this historic church, John Mulkey heard about Barton Stone's plea to renounce creeds and go back to the Bible. Like Stone, he too began to have doubts about the Calvinistic doctrines of his church. In November of 1809, Mulkey told his congregation that he was leaving the church to take his stand on the Bible. But as he turned around and walked out of the building, most of the congregation followed him. Mulkey continued to preach here, and over the years, he baptized more than 10,000 people. But Barton Stone, other former Presbyterians, and Baptist John Mulkey were not the first in America to leave older denominations to be Christians only. They were preceded by James O'Kelly and a group of Methodists in Virginia in the 1790s. James O'Kelly was a circuit rider preacher who helped found the Methodist Church in America at the famous Christmas Conference at Baltimore in 1784. But O'Kelly was convinced that the Episcopal government of the Methodist Church was undemocratic and contrary to the scripture. So in 1792, 9 years before Barton Stone's great revival meeting at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, James O'Kelly left the Methodist Church. He was joined by Rice Haggard, the Methodist minister who in 1804 was to help Barton Stone adopt only the name of Christian. O'Kelly and Rice Haggard first organized a more democratic religious group called the Republican Methodist Church. But they knew a name like this could not be found in the Bible. So in 1794, they had a meeting at the Old Lebanon Church near Surrey, Virginia, to decide what scriptural name they should wear. The Old Lebanon Church has not been preserved, but this historical monument marks the site. Rice Haggard quoted Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. He pleaded that they wear the name Christian to the exclusion of every human name, and from that time onward refused all other names. The Old Lebanon Church was only 5 miles from Jamestown, where the first permanent English settlement was made in 1607. Here, then, are two historic firsts in America. The first English settlement at Jamestown, and 5 miles away at the Old Lebanon Church, the first group in America to cut their denominational ties to be Christians only. In this old building near Durham, North Carolina, James O'Kelly did some of his early preaching. He died in 1826 and was buried near Durham. His grave marker calls him the Southern Champion of Religious Freedom. James O'Kelly was one of the first American preachers who believed that each local church should be free of denominational control, free to follow the Bible, free to be Christians only. Rice Haggard, who urged O'Kelly to wear the name Christian, became a personal link between the work of O'Kelly and Barton Stone. About 1800, Haggard went to Kentucky and became a co-worker with Stone. For several years, he lived in this unusual log cabin in southern Kentucky. It is called a dog trot cabin because the center section is open to allow dogs and other animals to go through. Here, then, are some of the early pioneers who blazed the first trails for the restoration movement in our country. Barton Stone, John Mulkey, James O'Kelly, and Rice Haggard. They left three powerful denominational groups, Presbyterian, Baptist, and Methodist, to go back to the Bible and follow its examples in church organization, worship, and baptism. By 1807, when Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the very young United States, was in the midst of his administration, these early Restoration leaders had already made great strides in restoring the New Testament church. They had turned away from the religious error of denominationalism. They had determined to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and the only head of the church. They accepted the New Testament as their only creed, the only rule of faith and practice. They baptized by immersion. They had rejected all human names to be Christians only. There is another grave at Cane Ridge, the cemetery where Barton Stone is buried. It is the grave of a man named William Rogers. On his gravestone, you can still read the words, William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, 1784. Removed with his father to Cane Ridge, 1798, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. There are people who mistakenly believe that the Church of Christ in America was founded by Alexander Campbell. But in 1807, when William Rogers united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge, Alexander Campbell was a teenager in Ireland, more than 3,000 miles away from Cane Ridge, Kentucky. In 1807, Thomas Campbell left his family in Ireland and migrated to our country. He settled in Washington, Pennsylvania, and became pastor of the Presbyterian Church there. Thomas Campbell was born at County Down, Ireland, in 1763. After attending the University of Glasgow, he continued his education to become a Presbyterian minister. In 1798, he became minister of the Presbyterian Church at Rich Hill, Ireland, where he remained until he moved to the United States. In America, Thomas Campbell soon found himself at odds with the Presbyterian Church. He came to believe that man-made doctrines like the Westminster Confession of Faith should not be tests of fellowship, but all Christians should be free to follow the Bible. In 1808, Campbell left the Presbyterian Church as Barton Stone had done 5 years earlier. The next year, Thomas Campbell wrote his famous Declaration and Address, a plea for the unity of all believers through a return to the simple New Testament Christianity, without creeds and denominations. The Declaration and Address was his greatest contribution to the Restoration movement in America. It was in this house, owned by a man named Addison Welch, that Thomas Campbell wrote his famous document. These are his words. The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Nothing ought to be required of Christians as terms of communion but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles upon the New Testament Church. The New Testament is as perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament Church, and as perfect a rule for the particular duties of its members as the Old Testament was for the Old Testament Church. We must return to the original standard of Christianity, the profession and practice of the primitive church as exhibited in the New Testament. Let us do as we are there expressly told they did, say as they said, that is, profess and practice after their approved example. And in so doing, we shall realize all that unity that the primitive church possessed. The Declaration and Address was written by Thomas Campbell before his son Alexander arrived in America. But events were transpiring in Scotland which were to change the religious beliefs of the younger Campbell. The time was now rapidly approaching when Alexander Campbell would emerge as the great leader of the Restoration movement in America. Here is a portrait of this religious leader, painted in 1837 by the famous American artist James Bogle. In 1808, 1 year after Thomas Campbell came to America, his family set sail to join him. But they were shipwrecked off the coast of Scotland and forced to remain in Scotland for nearly a year. It was a momentous period for the 20-year-old Alexander Campbell. He was able to study at the University of Glasgow, where his father had gone to school 2 decades before. But more important, young Campbell learned of a Reformation movement in the Church of Scotland, led by James Haldane, shown here, and his brother Robert. They had left the Church of Scotland and were setting up independent churches with elders over each church and taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Alexander Campbell was so impressed that he cut his ties with the Presbyterians. In the same year Alexander made his decision, his father was writing his Declaration and Address. In 1809, the family set sail again. This time, they reached America and were reunited with Thomas Campbell. There was so much news to share. Thomas Campbell had not told his family about leaving the Presbyterian Church. He had not wanted to worry them. And Alexander had not had a chance to tell his father about his new religious views. As father and son struggled to break the news to one another, they found that somehow in the providence of God, though separated for 2 years, they had come to similar religious views. When Alexander studied his father's declaration and address, he saw the vision of a restored church and committed his life to the work. In 1811, the two Campbells organized a church at Brush Run near Washington, Pennsylvania. The building is no longer there, but the site of the old church building is still marked. Again and again through history, the question of baptism has faced those who have tried to go back to the Bible. For the Campbells, this became a real problem when Alexander's wife, Margaret, had their first child. Should they sprinkle the baby, like the Presbyterians? Alexander had doubts, and he began a year-long study of what the Bible taught about baptism. He was convinced that baptism was always immersion in the Scripture. So in 1812, Alexander Campbell was immersed by a Baptist minister in beautiful Buffalo Creek near his home. His father and mother and wife were baptized too, and soon all the members of the Brush Run Church were baptized believers. After the Campbells began to practice immersion, the Baptists in the area invited them to join the Redstone Baptist Association. At first, they hesitated. But in 1813, the Brush Run Church joined the association, and for the next 17 years, the Campbells worked as reformers within the Baptist Church. Alexander Campbell began publishing The Christian Baptist in 1823. He wrote many articles about restoring New Testament Christianity. He was very critical of many of the practices of the Protestant churches, especially their creeds and their clergy. In 1829, Campbell served in the Virginia Constitutional Convention, pictured in this famous painting. James Madison, James Monroe, and John Marshall were also there, and Campbell clashed in political debate with these famous men. James Madison said, "I heard Campbell preach often, and I consider him the ablest expounder of the scripture I've ever heard." One of Campbell's co-workers was Walter Scott, the greatest evangelist of the early Restoration movement. After Scott came to America in 1818, he soon met Alexander Campbell, and they worked together for the next 40 years. Scott was the first one to emphasize the New Testament teaching that believers should repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, as taught in Acts 2, verse 38. He began to preach it with power. Scott baptized more than 1,000 people in 1 year. His evangelism was so successful that the Restoration movement began to grow rapidly. Another important factor in the growth of the Restoration movement was the establishment of Christian colleges. In 1840, Campbell established Bethany College. This building, Old Main, was patterned after the University of Glasgow. Alexander Campbell, shown here with the original Bethany College building, achieved fame as an educator as well as a preacher. In 1852, the Bethany Church was built, and Campbell worshipped here during the last years of his life. The names Church of Christ and Christian Church were both used for the churches throughout the 19th century, but the name Church of Christ was used here at Bethany. For more than 50 years, this was the home of the Campbells in Bethany. During this period, Bethany was in Virginia. Later, that area became West Virginia. The original section of the mansion on the right, where the red roof is lower, was built by John Brown, Campbell's father-in-law, in 1793. Mr. Brown deeded the house and 350 acres to Alexander and Margaret after they were married. The Brown farm was the beginning of Campbell's wealth as a farmer. He added three sections on the house over the years. Although Alexander Campbell spent his life preaching the gospel, he never accepted any pay for his preaching. This is the parlor in the original section of the mansion. Alexander and Margaret were standing in front of this fireplace when they were married. Sitting on the mantel is an old pewter communion service used in the Bethany Church. Back in those days, the men sat on one side of the church and the women and children on the other side. There was a communion cup for each side. Campbell's bedroom was in the first section of the house that he added. You can still see the quilt on the foot of the bed, which was made by Campbell's wife and daughter. In the corner of the bedroom, there is a plaster of Paris bust made from the death mask of Campbell. When a famous person died in those days, it was commonplace to make a wax impression of his face and pour a bust from it. This shows what Campbell looked like when he died. By 1840, Campbell was so famous and had so many visitors that he added a section to the mansion just to accommodate those who came to see him. He called it Stranger's Hall. One of the most interesting sights in this section of the house is this mural wallpaper in the parlor. Campbell was a friend of Andrew Jackson, the 7th President of the United States. He was visiting the Hermitage, Jackson's home near Nashville, in the 1830s when he first saw this wallpaper in the main hallway. It was silk wallpaper imported from France. Campbell so admired it that when he built Stranger's Hall, he imported identical paper from France. These are the only two examples of it in America. Andrew Jackson's Hermitage and Campbell's Mansion. This is one of the bedrooms in Stranger's Hall. Many famous Americans who were friends of Alexander Campbell came to visit him and slept here. Among them were Andrew Jackson, John C. Calhoun, Daniel Webster, Henry Clay, Jefferson Davis, and James A. Garfield. Here is the study in which Alexander Campbell worked many hours a day, reading scriptures and providing leadership for the Restoration Movement. In this same study, he edited his famous paper, The Millennial Harbinger, which he began in 1830 and published every month for the rest of his life. Here on the Campbell farm is the family cemetery. When Alexander and Margaret lost their first baby, they selected the most beautiful hillside and called it God's Acre. Campbell left a provision in his will that this stone wall should be built around the cemetery. There should be no gate in the wall, he said, lest someone leave the gate open and cattle wander in and turn over the gravestones. So the only way to enter the cemetery is over this stile. Thomas Campbell is buried in this family cemetery. Nearby is the grave of Alexander Campbell, who died in 1866. By the end of the Civil War, 1 year before the death of Alexander Campbell, the Restoration Movement in America had gained great momentum. Actually, there had been two separate Restoration Movements, one started by Barton Stone in 1801, and the other by the Campbells just a few years later. The Stone Movement began in Kentucky, and the Campbell Movement in Pennsylvania. Each movement was completely independent. Each began without even knowing about the existence of the other. But by the 1820s, when James Monroe was the fifth president of our country, the two restoration movements began to encounter one another. It was soon discovered they had much in common. By following the Bible, they both had rejected Calvinism. Both accepted Christ as the only head of the church. Both followed the New Testament as their only rule of faith and practice. Both baptized by immersion. Both rejected unscriptural sectarian names for the people of God. Both pleaded for the unity of all Christians and taught that unity could be found only through a restoration of the New Testament church. So they began to ask, why can't we be united? We believe the same thing. Why can't we be one? The man who stands as a link between the two movements is John T. Johnson, a co-worker of the Campbells. He is shown here in a stained glass window at Cane Ridge, riding off on a preaching trip with Barton Stone. Johnson served two terms as a congressman in Washington. His brother Richard was vice president of the United States during the administration of Martin Van Buren, eighth president of the United States. When John T. Johnson was converted, he left Congress to preach the gospel. He lived in Georgetown, Kentucky, where Barton Stone also lived. They became close friends, traveled together, and preached together. Stone and Johnson took the lead in calling a meeting of preachers and elders of both restoration movements. The historic meeting was held at the Old Main Street Church in Lexington, the weekend of January 1st, 1832. The followers of both movements talked about the one faith they shared and discussed their differences of opinion. Finally, a colorful Kentucky preacher, Raccoon John Smith, emerged as the spokesman for the Campbell movement. His words echo through the years, even to this day. The Bible is the foundation on which Christians once stood, and on it they can and must stand again. Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, names of scorn in those days, nor new lights or old lights or any other kind of lights. But let us come to the Bible and to the Bible alone as the only book in creation which can give us all the light we need. Barton Stone responded, I have not one objection to the grounds laid down by John Smith for unity among the people of God. As Stone and Smith exchanged the right hand of fellowship, the whole assembly broke into songs of praise and prayers of thanksgiving to God for what happened. They had set out to follow the same Lord and the same Bible, and now they were one in Christ. The aim of the Restoration Movement is capsuled in these famous words by Thomas Campbell. We speak where the Bible speaks, and are silent where the Bible is silent. Indeed, Thomas Campbell was only echoing what the Bible had always been teaching. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But the seeds of division were already beginning to grow in the American Restoration Movement, as we shall soon discover in part three.
Hear me the Bible, holy message shining, thine light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till light shall vanish in eternal day.
This has truly been a wonderful presentation of men who had honest minds and hearts, men who were actually seeking for the truth, and who found the source from which that truth could come. This has long been the aim of good men down through the centuries. Many other reforms had taken place centuries before. The reforms under Martin Luther and under Calvin, John Hess and others. But one trouble has always been that everybody wants everybody else to believe just as he does on every particular question. Now, the Lord didn't indicate that that was the way to have unity, but he has indicated over and over again that we are to exercise a great deal of toleration toward one another. If the Lord has accepted us, accepted a man, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, who are we to reject him after the Lord accepts him? And Jesus said that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when the eunuch saw the water, he said, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. Well, the Lord was very simple, apparently, in what he required. If we require people to understand everything else about baptism, about everything else before we accept them as our brethren, then we are drawing lines that the Lord himself never did draw. He did say that he was coming back sometime. We believe that. But he didn't ask people to understand everything that would happen between that time and this, and exactly what would happen when he comes. So if we say that you have to believe everything that I do about all those things, then we have a problem in having the unity that God wants us to have. Well, the search of these men has been very beautifully outlined. 100 years, however, before Camel died, one of the greatest of the English philosophers, John Locke, a man who led in experimental science, a man who tried to define the limits of the human mind in its ability to understand things and not understand things, was equally concerned about the division in religious groups. and the continual fighting and feuds between religious groups. And in his great essay on toleration, in 1667, that's 100 years before Campbell died, and in his subsequent essays on toleration, he suggested that everybody just come back to the Bible only as the foundation for our faith and our religious practice. That all of us reject human creeds and just depend upon the Bible and its teaching. That we reject human names and just call ourselves Christians and just refer to the church as the Church of Christ or the Church of our Lord. Well, that was the thinking of a great philosopher and a great leader. And other men were impressed by it, and other movements then grew out of that thinking too. Now tonight, the Church of the Lord is still here. When Jesus established it, he said it would be permanent. It would be forever. There have been many different kinds of efforts to crush the church from the earliest times even to the present, but it still endures and is still here. And you and I can be members of it. The Lord asks us to believe in him and to turn away from the things that are wrong. Simply be baptized into him, into his name, and we become his followers. We become members of his body. It's a very simple thing, and the invitation is open to everyone. If you are not a member of that body tonight, you can become one before you leave this house. While we stand together and sing the invitation, it's given to you tonight. Let us stand.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice.